John chapter 6, picking up in verse 22, and we looked last week how the great miracle, the one that was recorded in each of the four Gospels, a very significant one where Jesus fed the 5,000 with just the small amount of food that they had, and the people were excited about that. Wow, look at what's happening. 5,000 of us, and we're all being fed. Fed to satisfaction, the word says. And so, as the people began to get excited about that and think, surely this is the prophet. Hey, let's come and just crown him king now and let's set up that kingdom. Let's just get it going. Who needs to wait for this? And you remember how Jesus took his disciples and said, listen guys, let's depart now. Let's just go. The crowd has different kinds of motives. And so, Jesus sent them out on the boat across the Sea of Galilee to return from where they came. And then the storm came up, of course. And Jesus was there up on the mountainside praying, but yet he was watching. He was seeing what was happening. And he came out to his disciples to in fact help them. And it says that when they willingly received him in verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And from there we pick it up. And on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Sounds a little confusing, but we'll try to piece it together. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, as we saw earlier again, the crowd was there. On the following day, they came out. And they look and they see that Jesus is not there, nor are the disciples. Well, where's Jesus? Where's this guy? I mean, where are we going to get our breakfast from? What about our lunch and dinner? You know, this guy's in that fast food kind of businessman, and I like that idea of hanging out with them. I'm going to be fed. Where is he? And they notice that, well, the boat that the disciples went out on, it went out just with them. Jesus wasn't with them. But now Jesus isn't here. How? What's going on? And then, of course, it says that other boats had, of course, come to shore, either by people coming and crossing the lake or by just a storm and boats maybe being blown into the shore there. And so then this crowd thought, well, if Jesus isn't here, we got to go find him. Let's go across the other side. And they went over the other side, and they found him. And they were, Jesus, how did you get here? And we see that miracle that Jesus did, again, of walking on the water, this was done just before his disciples. No one else saw it. No one else knew that this had taken place. And so they were all the more surprised to see Jesus now on the other side of the lake, because he didn't get into the boat. There were no other boats there. Jesus, how did you get over here? And so they're surprised at that. They're asking him, when did you come here? And so Jesus answered them in verse 26. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is why you're seeking after me, guys. You're not coming because you saw the signs and now you're believing and putting your trust and faith in me. You're simply coming because you were fed. And it's interesting that even today, we will see people that will turn to religion and some even turn to Christianity simply for what they can get out of it, simply for how it will benefit them, rather than simply coming and just having life in Jesus. Simply because of all that he has done for them, and they just want to give their life back to him and just be wrapped up in him and have life in him. People come and turn to religion and even Christianity because of how it might benefit them. People feel that they might gain earthly advantages by being a Christian instead of looking at the eternal gains. People think, well, you know, hey, if I turn to the Lord, if I profess to be a Christian and pray, maybe I'll get that promotion at work. Oh, that'd be good. Maybe even I can get that new car that I've been looking for.
Oh, that'd be nice. And you see, people look to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And these people, they were led by their stomachs rather than being led by their hearts, weren't they? And we'll see that unfold here. They were being led by their stomachs, looking to see what Jesus might do for them, rather than looking at what Jesus has already done and what he will do for them eternally, rather than temporally here on earth. Do not labor for the food which perishes, he says in verse 27, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Don't labor, guys, for the food which perishes. And Jesus brings to the understanding of these people that they need to hunger for the food that really matters. And the food that really matters is this bread of life that Jesus is going to take some time to teach on. This discourse on the bread of life. And you know, this is much the same way, isn't it, that he ministered to the woman at the well. For her, it was the water. Jesus said to her, I will give you living water. And the woman was, wow, yeah, that's great. And he says here now, in verse 27, he says, don't labor for that food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he's going to be talking about the bread of life. And aren't those the two essentials of life? Bread and water. Those are the two things that we really need to sustain life. We need to have those. Those are our requirement. Without those, we will die. They're essential. And in the same way, Jesus declaring himself to be the living water that he will give, and that he's the bread of life. Two essentials. Jesus is essential, isn't he, for life. We need Jesus in this lifetime. We need him. He's essential for our lives. And he's both that bread and water to us. Then they said to him, what shall we do then, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You know, it's sad to see religion's attempt to reach God. Religion says, this is what you need to do to attain life in God. These are the requirements that you need to follow in order to have eternal life. And it's simply religion's attempt to reach God, teaching that man must follow these requirements just to be right with God. But Jesus clearly says what in this verse? He says that it's all about believing in the work that has already been done for us. He says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you just believe in him. Believing in Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Jesus taught to Nicodemus about? That whosoever believes may not perish. And 10, he says this, the people seemed sure that if they wished to do so, they were capable of doing the works of God. To Jewish questioners, obtaining eternal life consisted in finding the right formula for performing works to please God. It was in finding that right formula in performing works to please God. And that's how people live their lives today, unfortunately, that they're all wrapped up in what I need to do. If I only do this, if I add prayer with witnessing, with reading my Bible 5 times a day, if I just do these things, the right formula, then I'm going to be all right. Then I'll be okay. God will look at me and he'll be pleased. And I can have eternal life. But it was about believing in him, Jesus says. Now, these people, they had been seeking to follow the law, haven't they? But they recognized that they were unable to fully obey all the law. And they thought, there must be something more. There's got to be something greater or an untapped ability to do so. What's missing? That's why they asked, what must we do then that we may work the works of God? What is it that we need to do? We've been following the law, but that hasn't been adequate. What is it that we need to do? What's that further step? And you see, the thing that is missing in their lives is the Spirit. By believing in Jesus, we are what? We're born to the Spirit. As Nicodemus learned, being born from above. Born again. We have life in the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that enables us to live a Christ-like life. When we come and give our faith to Christ and believe in Him and in the work that He's done, we are filled with the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that enables us just to live the kind of life. Now, we're not going to live a perfect life. We're not going to live a sinless life. But Jesus has paid the price. He's done the work. And by believing in Him, then we can have eternal life. Therefore, in verse 30, they said to Him, what sign then will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Can you imagine these guys saying this at this time? A day after the feeding of the 5,000, this crowd was so blind to the things of God. They requested this just after He's done a great miracle. Feeding of the 5,000 with just a small amount of food. They are so blind to the things of God. And they were unable to see then who He was and what He was really all about. They were so blind to those things. And so they go and request a sign. Show us then, Lord, that sign that we may believe in You. What work will You do? I mean, you just got to give your head a shake, don't you? Think, what are you guys thinking? Well, they went on to say, our fathers, listen, our fathers, they ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The people, they began to think about how their fathers in the wilderness, they were fed by Moses, how He provided food in the desert, not just for one day, but for 40 years. And Jesus, first of all, points them to the source of their feeding. And He says, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father. Moses, it wasn't Moses, guys. They were all hung up on Moses and on what he's done. And Jesus simply says, listen, that's not the source of your feeding. It is My Father. He is the one that does it. And then He goes on to show that He gives not only physical food, but spiritual food. And you see, this is what really matters, isn't it? The spiritual food that we feed upon. He's trying to take them from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective. Now, it's true, we do need physical food for physical life. There's no doubt about it. If we don't eat, well, we're not going to live much longer. We need to eat. That's an important thing, no doubt about it. But Jesus is saying that you need spiritual food for spiritual life even more. This is even greater. He says, My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus, you see, He's come to give us life. And we can have life in Him when we believe on Him and when we partake of that bread of heaven that's come down. Then we'll have life in Him. It's all about Jesus, being a part of Him. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always. The people were quick to want this bread. Much like the woman at the well, remember when she said, Lord, give me this water that I don't have to come back to this well again. That would be wonderful, Lord. They said, give me this bread. They're thinking, all right. Lord, give us this bread. This is wonderful. No longer do we have to go to the market to buy food. No longer do we have to work for our food. You're just going to give it to us. That is awesome. Lord, lay it on me. Give it to me. I need that bread. Load me up. And maybe they were beginning to think like that manna that would just come down to them daily. It would just be there, ever present. But you know, even that manna, what happened if they tried to store it up, if they tried to keep it? It would just get moldy and it would waste away. It was temporal, wasn't it? That manna would not last. And if they try to store it, well, it would just, you know, begin to grow things that you just would not want to be eating, you know? And it's funny because I was thinking about that. I went and played hockey last night, and I haven't played hockey in a long time. So I went out to the shed, I bring up my hockey equipment, and I open up the bag, and yeah, and I begin to pull up my hockey equipment. And I began to see that it was beginning to take on a life of its own. And it was almost like literally jumping out at me from the bag on its own. And yeah, it wasn't a very pleasant thing. It was pretty gross, actually. And of course there's Cole, you know, he's looking around, he sees this, and he of course goes for my jock, puts up, you know, they're doing the auction mask kind of thing with my jock, right? I'm like, Cole, no. If you only knew, my son, where that's been. But okay, we won't go there. So I had to quickly rebuke him and go wash his face. But this manna was just temporal. And they were thinking, all right, this manna, I guess, this is going to come down again. We're going to have this always, and we're just going to eat. Oh, it's going to be great. It's going to fill us up. And they were, again, thinking of just the temporal things. And they were thinking of earthly things. But Jesus is talking on a different level, isn't he? He's talking about a much greater thing, the spiritual life that they would have in him, that they can be fed spiritually. Because every person, they have a need in their heart, don't they? To be fed. There is an emptiness in their life. No matter who you are, no matter what background you've got, every person apart from God has a void in their life. They need to be fed with that which Jesus desires to give them. We're going to see that as we go on here. And so Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. These people, as I said, they're thinking only on the physical, on the earthly gains. This bread, yeah, that'd be great. Don't have to go to the market. And Jesus is now trying to point them to his life, point them to him, saying, guys, get your eyes off of the things around you. Get your eyes on me. He says, I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first of the seven I am statements that we are going to be seeing through the book of John. Remember, John is writing to show Jesus as the Son of God. So Jesus says, I am. Remember God. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He spoke to him to go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses wondered, Lord, who should I say has sent me? And what did God say to him? He said, say, I am that I am. And so Jesus, in saying those words, I am the bread of life, as he's going to do seven times throughout this book, he is declaring his relationship to the Father, and he's also declaring his equality with the Father. Now, Tenney says this, each I am statement represents a particular relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of humans. Their light in darkness, I am the light of the world. Their entrance into security and fellowship, I am the door. Their guide and protector in life. Their hope in death. Their certainty in perplexity. and their source of vitality for productiveness. And he desired that people should receive him not simply for what he might give them, but for what he might be to them. Well, that's good. I like that. Jesus desired that people should receive him not for simply what he might give them, but for what he might be to them. He is the door. He is the light. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all these things to us, the bread of life. He is all these things to us. And Jesus, as he said these things, and as he demonstrated many of the things that he did, Jesus oftentimes through the book of John followed it up by a message. He gave them a sign, but then went on to describe the meaning of that sign. And that's what we're seeing here today, isn't it? That he went and fed these people a great miracle. But only John records this message that followed this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it ties in together. He's describing the purpose and the meaning of that sign, saying, listen, I am the bread of life. Jesus came to satisfy their spiritual hunger. No doubt they were hungry. They wanted to be fed physically. Jesus did meet that need. But the need that he really desires to meet is that spiritual hunger. That spiritual void that I said every person has in their life apart from God. Only Jesus can satisfy that need. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now we see here just a wonderful balance between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. This is the age-old debate between election, or predestination, and man's responsibility. And we see here in these verses that the Father does indeed lead people to the Son for salvation. There is a work of the Father in that, in leading people and drawing people. But we also see that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And they won't be turned away, Jesus says. I will by no means cast out. There is a wonderful balance between these two thoughts that are too hard to reconcile. And we can go into great lengths debating these two views. Can't we, Joe? We can have a wonderful discussion on these things. No doubt about it. And it's great. But you know what? We see that there are the two sides. And both of them have a part. There isn't this side that says it's only this way, or this side that says it's only this way. There is the both parts, and both of them are right. And we don't need to argue or debate over these things, because it's true. It's true. If you come to him, well, you are the elect. God has chosen his people, yes. And we'll see that again coming up as Jesus continues to talk about this. He has chosen those who will come to him. If you ask me to say, how do you understand that, or how do you rationalize that? I can't. I don't know. It's a work of the Father, and I'll leave it at that. But we can rest assured that when we come to him, well, he's chosen us, isn't he? We are the chosen. We are of the elect. We don't ever have to question that. Oh, Lord, I messed up today. Lord, maybe I'm not of the elect. Maybe I'm not chosen, Lord. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was fooled into this. Lord, gee, oh no. No, we don't ever have to question that. Because whosoever will may come, and he won't turn away. We just come. There is the part, our responsibility, that we come to him. And we are saved. For, he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, Jesus has stated several times that he's come down from heaven. He said that already, and he's going to say it again. "I've come down from heaven." His origin is without doubt. And the people would have been aware of that, wouldn't they? That he kept referring to that, "I've come down from heaven." He also states several times that he's come to do the Father's will. You know, this is a wise thing to follow, isn't it? He's come to do the Father's will. Jesus, being from God, being of God, being God, he came to do the Father's will. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and it's so funny how we're quick to follow our own agenda. We're quick to look at what we can do according to our will. This is what I want. This is what I want to see happen. And we follow after that and our own agenda. And of course, people think that when they do that which they want, then I'll be content. If I can just do that which I want, well, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. But, you know, following the will of God, that is where we will find true contentment, in abiding in him and doing his will. That is where we will find the most peace and joy and fulfillment in our lives, following his plan for our lives. He does have a plan for us. Yes, we do need to follow his will. We think, "Lord, if I yield to your will, Lord, you're going to send me somewhere like to Africa or to Sudan where the Christians are being persecuted. If I follow your will, Lord, that's what's going to happen to me. That can't be good, Lord. That's not what I see as true contentment or fulfillment." As all eyes are looking over there. And for some reason, which I hope to hear the story later on, Randy, because it appears to be a good one. Randy, you can drive with me over to the community center and we'll have a little chat, because this sounds good. I like that. But it's true. People think that if I yield to his will, I'm going to end up somewhere I don't want to be and I'm going to be unhappy. But you know what, guys? Whatever the Lord has for our lives, no matter what it is, when we yield to his will, it's in that that we will truly find the most satisfaction and joy and peace and happiness. It's there that we'll be fulfilled. People run from God's will, and they're just laboring and striving in life, and they're miserable, and they're going, "Why am I so miserable?" It's because you're running from God. If you yield to him, then, and only then, will you truly find peace in life and be happy. So he goes on to say, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know, a great many people today, they try to search the will of the Father. "Lord, what's your will?" And people have many different methods and ways of trying to find the will of the Father. I was reading this just this week from the book God's Will, You Can Know It. And it says this: "Then there's the example of Christians who use the open window method in seeking God's will. You put your Bible by a window, and the wind blows, the pages blow, and you put your finger on a verse. One man did that and pointed to the verse. Judas went and hanged himself." Not a very good life verse. So he thought, "I got to try this again." So he went and did it again. This time he put his finger on the verse and said, "Go and do thou likewise." So he reads first, "Judas went and hanged himself." Then he reads, "Go and do thou likewise." The third verse he found said this: "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." Not a good way to be finding out the Lord's will. Now let's let the wind blow through the pages and, okay, let's see here. All right. Hanged himself? Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Not a good way of doing that. And people agonize over, "Lord, what's your will? What is your will?" Well, Jesus says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me." This is the Father's will. that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. The will of the Father is this, that none should perish, but that all should come to Him and have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful, guys? That's the will of the Father. And sure, there are practical things that we pray about. Lord, what is Your will for my life? What is Your will today? What do I need to do? And sure, there are practical things that we want to be led in our lives what to do. But in the big picture, guys, this is the will of the Father, that none should perish, but every person would come to a saving faith in Christ, that they'd be born again. So when you guys are out there doing your business, whatever you're doing throughout the day, you might look at somebody and go, what if I should go and talk to that person about Jesus? Lord, is that Your will that I should go and talk to that person? Should I witness to them? Well, we don't have to pray, Lord, is that Your will? The Father's will is that every person should come to Him. There are certain things that we don't need to question. Then we see the big picture of the Father's will. We see His heart in that, don't we? He desires a relationship with us. He desires for us to be with Him forever. That's the heart of the Father, guys. And I take such comfort in that. It's like a human father who is away for a long time. I think of when I'm away for a long time from my family. Man, I just can't wait to get and see my family and see my boys and just to give them a big hug. Oh, I just long to be with them. I hate to be separated from them. You know what? This is how it is with our Heavenly Father. He desires just to come and give us that big bear hug, to receive us as His own, to not be separated from us. We don't serve a God who says, well, you know, it's their loss if they don't come and accept my invitation. Well, you know, too bad for them. No, He longs to be with us. He desires that we would come and have that relationship with Him. You know what, guys? That's such a privilege, isn't it? To think of the heart of the Father. So many people have just a twisted view of God, thinking that He's mean or just out to, you know, come down on people with a big heavy or a discipline. But no, the heart of the Father is that He just longs to be with you, have that relationship. And Jesus says at the end of verse 40, and I will raise Him up at the last day. I will raise Him up at the last day. He repeats that a couple times throughout this text too, this morning that we're looking at. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Many people in Paul's day were getting a little concerned because people were dying, believers were dying, and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And they were thinking, oh no, have these people missed the resurrection? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet and these people are dead. They're in the grave. Have they missed out? Oh no, and they were getting worried. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. He writes this to comfort them. Verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let me say that again. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know what? That's in a sense what Jesus is doing here by saying, and I will raise Him up at the last day. He's saying that, listen, you will have life with Me. I will make sure that we will spend eternity together because I will raise Him up for the last day. Paul says, comfort one another with these words because people were worried. Oh, have people missed out by dying? Have they missed out on eternal life? And Jesus says, listen, nothing will separate us. Nothing will keep us from being together. I will raise you up at the last day. So the Jews then complained about Him in verse 41 because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, as I said earlier, he said that a few times, hasn't he? "I have come down from heaven." And it's a direct claim to his divine origin and his authority. He was not just a man, but he was equal with God. And some try to discount the authority of Jesus by saying he was just a man. Some people even go as far as saying that he never even taught himself that he was from God and that he is God. Some people say, Jesus never taught that. He's just a man. He was a good man, sure. But he was not God. Jesus never taught that himself. But it's pretty clear here, isn't it? As we've read already several times, "I've come down from heaven." He is stating that he is God. He is of divine origin, and he holds all authority. And people today don't believe that. But you know what? Even the Jews here, they were understanding what he was saying, weren't they? They were getting it. Because they said, "What? Listen, isn't Jesus the son of Joseph? We know these two. His mother. His father and mother. We know these people. If he's saying that he's from heaven, well, what about his earthly parents here?" They were understanding it. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, we see here the divine election of God. He plays the most important part of salvation. And I like that, guys. I like that God is active in bringing people to salvation. He doesn't just sit back and say, "Well, I'm just leaving it all to them. Whatever. You know, if they come, fine. If they don't, well, you know, I've done all I can." No. He's drawing people along. He's wooing us by his Spirit. There's that old courting word, wooing. Much like Randy did time and time again in wooing Debbie. And we see it's worked. But it's true, isn't it? When we look at that picture, if you are wanting to date or even marry someone, you're going to do all that you can to make yourself known and make them see why they need you. You just come along and you just make yourself look all good. You know, you shower 3 times a day. You know, you got that cologne on and you're just sending maybe nice little love notes or flowers or, you know, whatever. That's why it took so long for Randy. Randy's going, "Oh, is that how it works? Ah, man, I blew it." But we do all we can to bring that person along and say, "Hey, I'm it. You know, come with me and you're going to be happy." And we do everything we can. We just are wooing them. We're trying to bring them along. Now the word here for draw, as in Jesus says in verse 44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word for draw in the Greek is the word helkuo. And that means to lead and to impel through inward power. Now there are other accounts in the Bible where the word draw uses a Greek word, suro. This is a more intense idea of not drawing, but dragging. Maybe this is where we get the caveman idea of dragging their wives by the hair. You know, "Come with me, we're getting married." You know, bring them in the cave, whatever, by the hair. You know, that's drawing, but it's the word suro. They're dragging them. But you see, Jesus is not using that word. He's using that word helkuo, which is to lead along, to impel through inward power. You see, God brings us along gently, doesn't he? He doesn't just come and hit us upside the back of the head and say, "Come on, get it together, let's go, will ya?" Does it gently. Brings us along. So we see that God indeed, as I said, plays the most important part in salvation. But there is also that part of human response to this drawing work of God. You see, when you look back on your dating life, you know, you could do all that you can to draw that person on, to bring, to just, you know, flowers after flowers, you know, cologne of, after bottle of cologne, and everything you can do, you know, fancy dinners, whatever. But that person needs to make that choice to say, okay, I like that person. I will marry them, or I will date them. We'll go steady, whatever it might be. That person needs to make that choice, no matter how much we draw them. That person needs to make that choice. So we see the balance there. And it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. People are drawn to the Lord by hearing and being taught the word, aren't they? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is fruitful. If you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 55. Verse 10 and 11. You'll see the fruitfulness of the word. I love that passage. We don't have time to read it today, but read it when you go home. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. People see the wonderful love, the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God through the word, don't they? When we open up the word of God, oh, we just see the love of Christ, the love of God flowing through every page. This draws people, doesn't it? So Jesus says, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, not only heard, but learned from the Father, comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And as I said earlier, people do try to disqualify the authority or the origin of Jesus so that it gives them a wider opening for being heaven-bound, doesn't it? They say, Jesus, no, from heaven, come on. Jesus was great, he's just a man, though. You know, I mean, there's got to be other ways for us to come to God. There's got to be a wider margin for me to have life eternal. It can't just be Jesus. No way. But Jesus says there in verse 47, he who believes in what? Muhammad, Buddha, and me will have everlasting life? No. He who believes in me. Simple. Period. That's it. It's only one way to the Father. There's no other name by which people can be saved. And then he says again, I am the bread of life. That is such a great saying. I am the bread of life. You see, again, looking back on these crowds that were coming, they were being what? Dependent upon the food. They were looking, oh Lord, are you going to feed us again? People are dependent upon food. We need food to live. No doubt about it. That's a truth statement. We are dependent on food. But you see, in Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, what is he saying? He's saying, guys, you need to be dependent upon me. You need to be dependent upon me. It's funny how people can drive an hour to go to their favorite restaurant. Oh, this is a great place, great food. But then maybe complain when they have to, you know, drive half an hour to get to church. Isn't it interesting? Being dependent upon Jesus, because he is our true bread that feeds us spiritually. He is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Even though this manna, even though it came from heaven, it did not hold life eternal in it. it faded away. It turned to mold, much like my hockey equipment. Because Jesus says, for those that ate of it, what happened? They're dead. They're not around today. There's nothing special in that manna. People that ate of it, it fed them, but they're dead today. And Jesus is showing these Jews that the difference now with this bread is that it is living bread. Yes, it came from heaven too, but all that eat of this bread, meaning the bread of life, Jesus Christ, they will live forever. And Jesus describes this bread as his flesh. And that is pointing ahead to the cross when he will lay down his flesh and sacrifice his life as the final atonement for our sin. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. What does he say? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Whoever eats of this bread, they will live forever. Now the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now these people were not grasping what Jesus was really implying, were they? Similar with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus. Jesus was speaking on a spiritual level, but they were still thinking on a earthly or physical level, human level. And so, Jesus says in verse 33, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He who eats this bread will live forever. And again, guys, we need to understand that when Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, that he was speaking in spiritual terms, not speaking literally. Obviously. Could you imagine everybody sitting there going, well, okay, and all of a sudden they chomp down on his arm. You know, it's like, Lord, you know, what are you saying here? No, he's speaking spiritually. Now, in this day, people gave a great deal of importance to eating together, didn't they? In sharing a meal together. They felt that you would become one if you shared a meal with one another, because the bread that you're eating, well, it would be going in your body, in your system, but it would also be going in my system, in my body. They would dip together in the sauce and stuff that they would have. And of course, all their germs and stuff were just getting mixed together, double dipping and all. It just went rampant. They didn't have that rule back then, you know. As everybody today, don't double dip, you know. Back then, man, it was a free-for-all. And in the course of a meal, they would be exchanging germs and everything like that, and they would, as they would feel in their minds, would be becoming one. That's why when Jesus was eating with the tax people and the sinners and stuff, people were going, how could you eat with them? Because they were becoming one with them, and they thought, that would be wrong. And in the same sense, Jesus is saying, you need to become one with me. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, eating of my flesh and drinking my blood. You need to become one with me, to be united with him. You know what? How do we unite with Jesus? We unite with Jesus at the cross of Calvary. It's there that we recognize that we are a sinner. And we need the saving grace of Jesus for our lives. It's there that we identify with him. From there you begin your walk with Jesus, which is a daily and a continual abiding in him. It starts at the cross, doesn't it? Unless you do this, you won't have eternal life. Many think knowing about Jesus is enough. Sure, I know about Jesus. Sure, I you know, maybe read the Word once in a while. But eating of His flesh, the bread of life, and drinking of His blood speaks of a greater connection. And that is a work of the Spirit that takes place as we identify with Him and as we abide with Him. Now, all Jesus was really saying here in these verses I read to you about eating of His flesh, which some people could kind of be really stumped over. Well, what are you implying here? Well, what Jesus is really saying, as Warren Wiersbe says, is this. Just as you take food and drink within your body and it becomes a part of you, so you must receive Jesus in your innermost being so that He can give you life. Just as that food becomes a part of you, so we need to take Jesus into our lives, into our innermost parts, and have Him give us life. Again, it's showing that dependency upon Him, isn't it? Identifying with Him and showing that dependency upon Him. Lord, You are my food. I need You. He says that He is the bread of life. And we need to partake of that to experience true life. Not life as the world would have it, but life as Jesus has it. That abundant life. And we need to partake of His life. Many people just want to observe from a distance and say, you know, Jesus, that's great and all, but, you know, I'll just kind of, you know, follow You a bit from a distance. But you see, that's not eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. We need to press on with Him, identify with Him, go all out for Him. Be one with Him. That's what we need to do. And you know, the Lord's Supper, that also just is such a wonderful thing that we do, that we come and Paul says, or Jesus, as He observed His disciples, said, "This is My body which is broken for you. This is My blood that's been poured out for the remission of sins." And as we come to the Lord's Supper and have communion as we did last week, we are again just coming in and identifying with Christ and on the work that He did and saying, Lord, I need You and I want You in my life. I don't want to observe just from a distance, but I want to be with You. And the Lord's Supper is just such a significant part of our fellowship together. Paul said that many among you are sick and weak because they were not in observance of that. They were not following it as the Lord had intended. And there is an important part that we see in our lives today of eating of the flesh that He has and the blood that's been poured out to us. Having Him in the innermost parts of our lives, guys. That's what we need. And these things, He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. What greater place to go and expound upon these thoughts than in a place where people are really coming to seek after the things of God? For many people, it was just religion to them. I'll go to the temple, sure. I'll go to the synagogue. You know, it's a part of our religion. But they were seeking to do the things of God. And Jesus comes and expound on these wonderful thoughts. Well, let's finish up this chapter here. We'll breeze through these next few verses. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" You know, the words of Jesus can be offensive, can't they? It's offensive to those who do not receive them. Just like the gospel is offensive to those today who don't want to be convicted of their sin. the gospel is offensive. Truth hurts sometimes. Some would rather remain as they are than to hear the truth. And as these people were hearing this, it was a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus says to them, "What will you think when you see me back from where I came, standing in all my glory in the heavenlies?" And you see, what needed to happen first before he ascended on high? What needed to take place? He needed to go to the cross. There he would die. He'd be buried for 3 days, but then he would rise again. And Jesus is saying, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Won't that be more offensive, seeing me on the cross? You think you're offended now. Wait till you see what the Son of Man will do for you." Because remember, crucifixion was the lowest form of death in that day. It was humiliation. The Roman citizens could not even be crucified because it was too low a form of judgment or death. Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross." You think you're going to be offended now? And the cross today, guys, that is a big stumbling block, isn't it, for people? The cross of Christ. And he goes on to say, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." These people were looking for more food, as I said earlier. They were looking to see how they could have their stomachs filled. They were hoping that Jesus would continue to feed them and meet their needs. But Jesus says, "Listen, it's the Spirit that gives life. People are searching for ways to fill their fleshly needs or for materialistic gain. That's what people are searching for today. But Jesus is showing them it is better to seek the things of the Spirit. For it's the Spirit that will truly give you guys life." How do we eat His food and have a part, or have Him a part of us? How do we eat His food? How do we do that practically? Well, we can do that through His Word. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." We need to be nourishing on the Word of God. Nourishing on the Word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's nourishment to us, guys. It feeds us. This is abiding in Him, isn't it? When we're feeding ourselves on the Word of God, it's abiding in Him. Because He is the Word, as we saw in John 1. Jesus is the Word. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said in verse 65, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." Remember, Jesus did not entrust Himself to many in chapter 2. I think it was in verse 24 and 25 there. Because He knew all men and He knew what was in man. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. We can't fool Him. Many were coming as false disciples, looking for what they could gain materially by following Him. "Oh Lord, You're wonderful, You're great. What do You have for us today? You know, what have You done for me lately?" And He knows who His true disciples are. And He's known that from the beginning. The foreknowledge of God is just so incredible to fathom and to understand. And again, we see here in these verses the active part that God plays in salvation. God is sovereign. There are those that come to Him with wrong motives. He knows this. He chooses whom He chooses, doesn't He? Many false disciples, after realizing that there was not going to be any more hoopla or action, they thought, "What? Thought we were going to see some banqueting tables unfolded here. thought we were going to just have a big party, festival, more signs, more wonders, more food. And they saw that this was not happening. So they left. They decided to pack it in, and the word says that they walked with him no more. It was final for some of these people. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I like that question that Peter asked. "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go, Lord?" People say, "Oh, I'd rather go over here. I'd rather go and do this." But Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom else is going to satisfy us? What other place can we go in this world that's going to bring us contentment and fulfillment? Where else are we going to find these things, Lord? To whom else shall we go?" Peter, for once, got it right, didn't he? Impulsive Peter. He was getting it here at this point. Every way that a man should go apart from God is a dead end. And many people are looking to find their own way. Many people are looking to go their own route, or route for you people on the couch. Many people are trying to go their own route to really bring contentment and joy in their life. These people turned away and thought, "Well, if we're not going to find more food here, well, we'll go our own way. Maybe then we'll, you know, be able to feed ourselves and find something worthwhile in earthly terms." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." People think that they're better off going their way. But Peter, for once, says something very wise. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Nothing else, Lord, matters out there. It's you." And he sums it up by saying, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter summed it all up. "It's all about you, Jesus. That's where I want to find myself, is in you, with you, abiding in you. The things of this world, they're putting things in front of us to pull us away from that, to lead us astray. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus and know that He is the one. He has the words of eternal life. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says, "It's all about you. And in you alone, Jesus," Peter's saying, "are we made whole and satisfied." Peter didn't say, "You have the works or the deeds of eternal life." But he said, "You have the words. You have the words, Jesus." Hype and gimmicks are not going to change people. The word does. And this leads to mature believers. And guys, I won't get tired of saying this, but as a church, that is why we will be faithful to teach through the Word and from the Word. That is our priority when we gather together, guys. Opening up the Word of God and studying through it together. It's not hype and gimmicks. It's not... And I get so sad to hear of the way that some churches try to run church. I've heard of churches with smoke machines. You know, they got the colored spotlights. They've got the latest thing going on there to really draw people in and think, this is what it's about. This is what's going to make a difference. It's not works of eternal life. It's the words of eternal life. It's the Word of God. And this is what changes people. And that's why we want to be consistent with his teaching through the word. So we see that they believed and they knew. Note the order that Peter says. We believe and we know. Many say, you know, I'd believe in Christ if first I knew that he was real. If he would just show himself to me, if he would just demonstrate more to me, then I would believe. But you know, Peter says, we believe and then we know. Knowing comes really after believing. We just need to come and believe, and then we'll begin to see Jesus Christ more fully. When we just come in belief, in faith, in simple trust with him. Many people put it backwards and think, you know, I'm just not going to believe until I know that I know that I know. But you know what? When you come and believe, you will begin to know that you know. And so, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, some people feel that Peter may have been a little hasty in saying, we believe, Lord. Because, in a sense, he was speaking for all the 12. Lord, all of us here, we believe and know. Yes, that was true, that Peter believed and knew. And 11 of the disciples believed and knew. But in Peter accounting for all of them, may have been a little hasty. Because Jesus says, listen, you know, you don't need to tell me these things, because did I not choose you? Do I not know? And he says, one of you is a devil. Speaking of Judas Iscariot. And Jesus was aware of that from the beginning. Yet it's interesting that he says he chose them. He chose those 12. Yet knowing that Judas would eventually betray him. Judas was ordained of God for that purpose. Scripture was to be fulfilled. And Jesus chose him for that. Interesting that throughout scriptures, this is the way that Judas Iscariot is remembered. Whenever we hear that name, Judas Iscariot, through the Gospels, it's always Judas Iscariot. The one who would betray Jesus. Not a good way to be remembered, is it? An awful way to be remembered. And in closing, I pray that we may live lives that people will say, after we're gone, he lived all out for Jesus. Jesus was a part of him, and that person, he was all wrapped up in Jesus. That's how I want to be remembered. And you know what? I can only be remembered that way if I'm demonstrating that now in my life today. How are we wrapped up in Jesus? By partaking of him, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood. He is the bread of life. By being dependent upon him for our spiritual nourishment. In him is life. And when we are nourished by him, having him in the innermost parts of our life, oh, then people will see that guy, that woman, oh, they are just wrapped up in Jesus. May we be remembered that way. Let's pray.